If you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me to Luke chapter 24. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 13 to 35. While you're turning there, let me note again my excitement to be here. It's fun to have my first Sunday officially as your pastor. 2 weeks ago was sort of an unofficial sermon. This one will be slightly more official, I suppose. But Jen and I have really appreciated all of your hospitality and your welcome. I am trying to get a plan together to see everyone. I don't know how that's going to happen. I'm still brainstorming, but please know I'm going to try to touch base with you at some point in the future. If you would like to touch base with me, please do that. I would love to sit down and talk with you about whatever you need or whatever you'd like to talk about. Let me remind you also, we are in these opening months together still getting to know one another. And our sermon series is entitled Our Faithful Presence, which is building on this idea of faithful presence that is central to the identity of CTK and thinking through what might it look like for God to continue to work and build on that together as I'm starting out here. This morning, we're going to talk about story. And we're going to start by reading aloud the scriptures. This is Luke 24, 13 to 35. Please stand for the reading of God's word. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have not left us to figure out what you want from us or to figure out what we should believe, but you've given us your word. And we pray this morning for understanding, that you would send the Holy Spirit to us, that you would make our Savior beautiful to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I've already told you this, but this morning we are thinking about Stories. Stories are how we make meaning in the world. They're how we make sense of life. Stories are how we think. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to think with you about how we think. We're going to think about our thinking. On the front of the bulletin, you might have noticed a few quotes about story. Let me read those to you. I don't want to be, I don't know, whatever a person who would read aloud things that other people can read is, but I would love to read these to you. One is from a philosopher named Alasdair MacIntyre. He says, "Man is essentially a storytelling animal. I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story or stories do I find myself apart?" Pretty interesting. Mark McMinn, a Christian psychologist, he says, "The story of life is not so much our personal story or a story about how we should be happy and fulfilled as it is a story about a loving and just God who continually calls us to relationship. And if my life story is not primarily about me, then humility is the natural outcome." Eugene Peterson, he will return later. Stories are verbal acts of hospitality. And then Stephen Garber, in a wonderful book, Visions of Vocation, "Human beings are story-shaped people, stretched between what ought to be and what will be." Story, friends, is how we think in the world. It is what forms and shapes us. And so it's appropriate for us, as we are thinking about story, it's appropriate that a story is going to help us think about those things. The story that we just read has two scenes, and we're going to kind of look at each one individually. The two scenes are the road and the table. So let's start at the road. Verse 13 opens our passage with the words, "that very day." And that reminds us that this is Resurrection Sunday. This is the end of Redemption Weekend. This is the morning that Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus has been crucified on Friday. Jesus died. He was buried. And that Sunday morning, there was a report from some of the women in the group that there was an empty tomb. More than that, there was a report of angelic visions. That these women had seen a vision of angels who had said that Jesus had risen from the dead, but there was no sign of Jesus. And so the story opens kind of in the middle of all of these things with these two disciples who are walking to Emmaus from Jerusalem. It's about 7 miles. You can think, if the depending on how good the roads were, 2.5 or 3 hour walk. They are walking home to Emmaus, and they are talking about these things. They are talking about the events of this past weekend. They have followed Jesus. And how do you think they might be feeling? I can imagine them feeling fairly dejected, fairly disappointed. Perhaps even the reports of resurrection seem a little far-fetched, a little more like wishful thinking than fact. They had been following Jesus, and the man that they thought was going to redeem them had been crucified, and now his body was missing. Maybe they're disappointed and deflated. But in verse 15, something unexpected happens. Jesus draws near and joins them, but they don't recognize him. It says they were kept from recognizing him. And Jesus comes up to him and says, "Hey, what are you talking about?" And they say, "Are you the only person who doesn't know what happened this weekend?" And he says, "What happened?" And so they tell him, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a mighty prophet, he was crucified and he died. We thought he was the one. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was going to redeem God's people from bondage. But he's dead. But now this morning, people are saying they can't find his body. And some people are saying that they've seen angels who have said that he's risen, but there's no sign of him anywhere." That's what's happening. That's what they tell Jesus. Jump down to verse 25. Jesus responds to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that is written in the Scriptures. You see, friends, what Jesus is telling these two disciples there is that they have misunderstood the story of which they are a part. And because of that, they are living and they are feeling as if they are living in a false story. And so Jesus teaches them the true story. He shows them the true story. That's what's happening there in verse 27. He is saying the whole Bible is about Jesus. The whole Bible is pointing to a suffering and a risen Messiah. On every page, that is what the Bible is about. That's his response to their disappointment, to their deflation, is to show them the true story. Friends, we are all telling ourselves a story about our lives. We are all telling ourselves a story about what is most true about God and ourselves and the world. It is more than how we think, though. It's not just sort of the way we're thinking about the world, but the story we're telling ourselves about the world affects how we feel. It affects how we live. It affects how we understand the things that are happening to us. And like these disciples, it is easy for us to live into a false story. I want to spend just a few minutes this morning thinking about some of these false stories that we can live into. Here are some false stories about God. We tend to learn false stories about God from churches, especially if you grew up in the church. You might have accidentally learned some false stories about who God is. If you grew up in a church tradition that taught you that God was an angry, disappointed father who is constantly disappointed in how you've turned out and is just sort of tolerating you, you have learned a false story about God. A recent favorite musician of mine is a guy named Tyler Childers. We're good. Tyler Childers grew up in a church tradition that I would say is spiritually abusive. And Tyler Childers grew up thinking that God was always angry at him and always disappointed in him. And the best news he ever heard was when he started dating a Catholic girl in high school and she taught him about purgatory. Because he knew that heaven wasn't for guys like him, but purgatory seemed like maybe that was attainable. See, friends, he lived in a false story about who God was, and it was affecting the way that he was living his entire life. And that's a story we can learn from the church. Unfortunately, that's a common false story about God to learn from the church. You can also learn stories about God from the culture. In 2005, a very respectable sociologist completed a massive study of the religious lives of American teenagers. And he concluded that the dominant theological belief of American teenagers, this was in 2005, is something that he termed moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism, which is fancy talk for essentially saying that American teenagers at that time believed that there's a God, he wants me to be good, and if I'm good, he will make me happy. That is a false story about God. That is not the God of the Bible. Think of some false stories you might tell yourself about yourself. It's easy to learn these false stories from our parents. Think of the voices that you hear when you think about who you are. Do you hear critical voices telling you that you're not good or smart or attractive enough? And that you're only loved if you're pleasing others? That you're only as good as your last report card? Or maybe you're only as good as your last performance evaluation? Your parents may even have told you that you were unwanted or an inconvenience to them, or treated you like you were unwanted or an inconvenience. One of my seminary professors used to tell us over and over that we spend our whole lives dealing with the stuff that happened to us before we were 15, which is true. The messages we heard about who we are from our families are the stories that we tell ourselves about who we are. We hear stories from other people too, not just our family of origin, not just our parents, but we hear stories about who we are from our friends, from strangers, from bosses, from spouses, from coworkers. All of them are telling us stories about who we are, and it's easy for us to internalize false stories about ourselves. Think also of false stories about the world. You may have grown up in church traditions that taught that the world doesn't really matter. It's all going to burn anyway. And so you're suspicious of Christians who care about things like justice or concern for creation because we have a false story about the world. If you've listened to the culture, the false story about the world you might have heard is that the world is all that matters. And unfortunately, you are doomed to be disappointed because the world is never enough. These aren't every possible false story you could tell yourself, but these are some common ones. These are common stories that we hear and internalize and live into. What story are you telling yourself? Did you hear yourself in any of those? Did you feel your own heart in any of those stories? You see, Jesus does the same thing for us that he does for these two disciples in our passage this morning. And that is Jesus unmasks our false stories. And he teaches us the true story. You see, Jesus stands at the center of the truest story of the universe. A story that starts at eternity past, moves through creation and sin and redemption, and continues forever and ever in a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus stands at the center of that story. The story of the crucified and risen Savior is the story in which all of our own stories make sense. You see, friends, we stand in the middle of a very long story. That was on a side note, that was the reason we did the Apostles' Creed this morning as our affirmation of faith, to be reminded that we are standing in part of a story that precedes us and will follow us. We are a stretched people with a long history. Jesus is unmasking our false stories and leading us into the true story. But our story in Luke 24 doesn't end there. It continues with a second scene at the table. It picks up in verse 28. They arrive at Emmaus, these two disciples and Jesus. And it's unclear. We don't know who these two disciples are. We know that one is a guy named Cleopas. The other one may be Cleopas' wife. It may be another male disciple. We're not sure who they are. But they arrive at Emmaus, and they try to convince Jesus to stay. Jesus acted like he was going on farther, but they beg him to stay. They exhort him, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." It's late afternoon. It's going to be dark soon. And so Jesus stays. And they sit down at the table together, and Jesus picks up the bread. He takes it, and he blesses it, and he breaks it, and he gives it to them, and their eyes are immediately opened. They suddenly recognize who it is that they've been walking with, who it is that they've been talking with, and who it is now that they are eating with. And of course, Jesus vanishes as soon as they recognize what's going on. He vanishes, and they're immediately understanding what has just happened to them. Look at their response. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they get up, even though it's late in the day, and they run back to Jerusalem so that they can tell the disciples, the apostles, the good news. They can deliver the good news that Jesus is risen indeed. They share the true story with the apostles. There's a lot of really fascinating things that happen in these six short verses here. Let me highlight one of them. Jesus is a guest at this meal, but he doesn't act like a guest. Jesus is at their table, but he acts like the host. He picks up the bread. He blesses it and breaks it and gives it. That is the responsibility of the host. I think that's illustrative for us. I think it's helpful for us to recognize that Jesus is always the host. We are never inviting Jesus in to be a part of what we are doing. Jesus is always bringing us alongside him in what he is doing. Jesus is always the host. But there's even more going on here, I think. An Anglican scholar named Gregory Dix, he's a scholar of worship and liturgy, he noted that there are six times in the New Testament where we see this same sequence of verbs. Jesus takes, blesses, breaks, and gives. And he says that those verbs are really the shape of what our worship looks like, and in particular, what our worship in the Lord's Supper looks like. Eugene Peterson, an amazing author, an amazing pastor, I commend him to you. If you haven't read him, take up and read. You will be blessed. Eugene Peterson says, it's more than that. These verbs are more than just the shape of our worship. They are actually the shape of what Jesus is doing in our lives. Jesus is taking and blessing and breaking and giving. And he's doing that in our hearts and in our lives. You see, Jesus takes us as we are. In this story, Jesus takes these disciples who are disappointed and deflated and dejected, who are mired in false stories, and he takes them. He takes them where they are. He doesn't require them to get a better attitude before he comes alongside them. He doesn't require them to get better understanding or to clean themselves up. Jesus takes people where they are. He takes us as we are, and he blesses us. He blesses us with his presence. He blesses us with patience. He blesses us by teaching. He blesses us with his life and his death and his resurrection. We talked 2 weeks ago about how Jesus does everything for us in the gospel, that we bring worse than nothing. This is the same idea. Jesus blesses us when we bring worse than nothing to the equation. It's hard to believe that sometimes, but it's true. But Jesus also breaks us. Jesus breaks us out of our false stories, out of our sinful hearts, out of our distorted loves, out of our mixed motives. Jesus breaks us. And friends, I've got bad news for you. That hurts. It hurts to recognize that you've been telling yourself a lie about yourself for your entire life. It hurts to recognize that you have false understandings of who God is and what the world is and who you are. It hurts, but it's supposed to. It hurts, but it's grace. I said during second hour last night, and I know this is a double negative last night, 2 weeks ago, God's grace never doesn't hurt. Grace hurts. It hurts to be broken. But it's what Jesus is doing. And Jesus is also giving. He is giving us back, transformed to the church and to the world as signposts of this true story. Jesus isn't transforming us and making us something different than we were. He is transforming us and making us more truly ourselves. Jesus is taking and blessing and breaking and then giving us to one another, to the church, and to the world to be signposts of what is most true in the world. And what's important for us to note is that this is not a one-time thing. This doesn't happen at the beginning of your Christian life, and then it's up to you from there on out. This is constantly what Jesus is doing. Jesus is always taking you where you are, blessing you, breaking you out of your false stories, and giving you back. That is the shape of your discipleship, the shape of your Christian life. But there's one final question in this passage that I think we need to answer. Why does Jesus conceal himself? You ever wonder that? Why doesn't Jesus just show up and be awesome resurrected? I think of any superhero movie you've ever seen where the hero dies and then comes back to life. It's never like a sort of subtle thing. Think of like Neo in The Matrix or, spoiler alert, Gandalf in Lord of the Rings. If you haven't seen that yet, I can't do anything for you. Think of Optimus Prime in the Transformers movies. Again, sorry, spoiler. When they come back to life, it's like a, yeah, look at me. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't just show up and be loud. You see, I think what's going on here, I think the reason Jesus conceals himself is that the disciples do not just have an information problem. The disciples don't just have a cognitive problem. In verse 25, when Jesus responds to them, he says, "You are slow of heart. You are slow of heart." You see, friends, I think Jesus conceals himself because he is interested in forming his disciples, not merely in informing his disciples. They're not just missing a puzzle piece in their theological system that'll make everything snap into place. They are reading the wrong book. They didn't just need the information that he was resurrected. They needed to be hosted by Jesus. They didn't just need better understanding. They needed to be taken and blessed and broken and given. They needed a meal with Jesus. See, friends, following Jesus is not just about believing the right things. It's about being welcomed and about being hosted at a meal that we cannot make for ourselves. A meal that teaches us that someone had to die for us to live. A meal that anchors us in the truest story. And you see, what happens in this meal is what happens in our lives over and over. It's what Jesus is doing in our lives constantly, taking us, blessing us, breaking us, and giving us. He does it with the bread, and he does it with our hearts. And friends, this morning, that leads us to the table. You see, the table is a reminder of the truest story in the universe. It is a reminder that the God who created sent his own Son to reclaim lost and wayward sinners. He broke his own body and shed his own blood that we might go from sinners to sons and daughters. The supper reminds us of that story and teaches us that story. But it's deeper than that too. You see, the supper is not just a reminder of what God has done. This is a place where God is anchoring us in that story. This is a place where God is at work in our hearts. It's a place that we taste and see that the Lord is good, just like the disciples did in Emmaus. This is a place where Jesus not only takes, blesses, breaks, and gives bread, but also takes, blesses, breaks, and gives our hearts. And friends, if you are here this morning and you are part of that true story, if you have trusted in Christ alone for your salvation and joined yourself to his church, we welcome you to come and eat and drink and celebrate and be strengthened and be anchored in that story. But if you're here this morning and that doesn't describe you, if that does not describe where you are or what you believe or how you are living, I would encourage you not to come and take these elements, because to do that is to say you believe something that you don't actually believe yet. Friends, these elements are for God's people, but Jesus is for all of us. And I would encourage you, instead of taking these elements, to think about the Jesus who gives himself for sinners. Friends, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, after supper, he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. And he said to them, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat." In the same way, after supper, the Lord Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you." The Apostle Paul tells us that as often as we as God's people gather together and eat this bread and drink this cup, we are proclaiming the death of the Lord Jesus until he comes again. We are telling the true story until he comes again and brings the story to its glorious final chapter. I'm going to bring the elders up now who are helping serve. As they're coming, let me remind you of a few logistical things. You'll come forward. The ushers will dismiss you by row, and you can come forward to receive the bread and the cup. If you are unable to come forward, we have someone who is roving. So you can just wave a hand, and Jim Akavenko here will come and serve you in your seats. We also have bread available if you have any sort of gluten or allergen need. So at each station is both gluten-free and non-gluten-free bread. Let me pray for us, and we will come to the table together. Father, we thank you that in Jesus you take and you bless and you break and you give both this meal and our hearts. Father, we pray now that you would take these ordinary elements, you would take this ordinary bread and this ordinary cup and use them for an extraordinary purpose. By your Spirit, would you use them to transform your people? Anchor us in the truest story in which Jesus is the hero. And Father, we pray all of these things in his name. Amen.